Good morning, church. I'm sorry for the delay. I had an issue setting up the audio visual. Never done it before, and don't understand how Pastor Josh does it so quickly. So as we prepare to start our Lord's Day off by delving into the riches we find in the book of Ephesians, I'd like to start, as we should with everything, with coming to the throne of grace in prayer. So please join me in prayer. Most gracious, most holy, blessed God, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for, in your wisdom, setting aside one day for us to stop work and to focus on you, to recharge, as it were, and reorient ourselves as what's important. We oftentimes get mixed up in the world. We come here so we can reorient ourselves on the God of all creation, you and your throne, and what we are. So help us this morning to be thankful for this. Help us to remember our brothers and sisters who can't do this openly but have to do it fearfully. And help us, in light of that, to truly treasure this time and the ability to worship you safely. We thank you for all these things and ask that you would open our minds and be glorified and use your servant. Amen. Before we start, does anyone not have an outline that wants one? I have a few copies. Okay. Could you hand those out? Thank you. Delegation.
Daniel, for
yes.
Those who do not know you, maybe you
could
introduce yourself.
Okay. You don't have to call me Mr. My name's Daniel Long. I'm currently serving in the Navy, where I've been for 10 years. I'm a chief, but that's all I want to talk about, the Navy. I have a beautiful wife, Anne, I've been married to for 6 years. Three little rambunctious children that you have probably seen running around. Josiah, who's 4, Sophia, who's 2, and Isaac, who's, I think, 7, soon to be 8 months. I'm currently the pastoral intern here with an eye towards full-time pastoral ministry, whether that's 10 years when I'm done with the Navy or whether that's the next few years. We'll see. I also am a seminary student at Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary in the Master of Divinities program, and I currently just started Hebrew 1, so please keep me in your prayers. That's all there is to know about me that I can think of. If there's anything you want to know, I'm open book. Just ask. But enough about me. Let's move on to the actual important thing, God's Word. So there's a reformer, a pastor, and a theologian that you might have heard of. His name's John Calvin. John Calvin had a statement. He was famous saying that the heart of man is an idol factory. Do you need an outline? Do you have any more outlines, Pastor Jim?
No, I just have one page one.
They're back on the table before you, I believe, right?
Yes, there should be more back there. So he says that the heart of man is an idol factory. There's also shirts floating around Mission Aware that shows it as an idol factory. The longer I live and the longer I walk around this planet, especially I deal with my own heart and the heart of others, I see this to be true, that our heart creates so many idols. And if I did a thought experiment right now and ask you, what do you think is the idol of our age? There's many different idols I imagine you throw around. The first one that came to my mind this week as I thought about it was the idol of sex. It's everywhere, all in our society. There's also the idol of power, money, prestige, honor, and you can keep going and going. But as I meditated on Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, which is our passage this morning, I started noticing that I don't think that's the idol of our age right now, and that's the idol that gets a lot of Christians wrapped up. Instead, I think that idol is identity. Now, if I asked you to define identity at a kindergarten level, many of us would might grapple with that a little bit because it's kind of a nebulous, abstract concept at first. So I looked up two definitions. First one kind of gets at it, but it misses the mark a little bit. It says the distinguishing character or personality of an individual. Like I said, not bad, but not far enough. Second one was who a person is or the qualities of a person or group that make them different from others. Better, but still has a worldly touch to it. I'd like to say that identity goes further than that, that how you identify yourself will affect how you identify God, how you view sin, and it will affect everything about you. I have an example of here of what that does is think if I said the word identity right now, what word comes to your mind associated with it? If you're not one of those blessed Christians that doesn't go on social media often, look at the news, it's probably gender identity, because that's what popped in my mind. And if you don't know what that is, gender identity is this idea that I can identify as what I want to be, male, female, or whatever gambit they select, solely based on how I feel, not God's great design. And it goes further than that. As I was researching this week, the past few weeks for this, I wanted to know how many gender identities there are out there. I thought maybe 10. There are, in fact, 245 gender identities. Yeah, I don't know how you have that much to write about gender, but they did. And I selected four of them just so you see how pervasive this is. There's star gender, identifying one's gender as a star. For example, a person might identify themselves as a blue star, therefore being O subgender or B subgender. They might self-identify as a binary or multiple star system. For example, a person self-identified as a binary yellow-orange system with a lonely red dwarf is a GKM star gender. Soda gender, a gender that feels fizzy, happy, bubbly, and energetic, similar to soda pop. Trigender, a gender identity which can be literally translated as three genders or triple gender. Trigender people experience exactly three gender identities, either simultaneously or varying between them. These three gender identities can be male, female, and or any non-binary identities. Last but certainly not least, Libra feminine, a gender in which one is mostly agender but experiences some amount of attachment to being feminine and or have a connection with girl or womanhood. I saw a couple of smirks. I might have heard a chuckle. You might have heard one from me. And I'll admit that as I went through this, reading this out to my wife, she laughed. Now, part of that is because I use a lot more gusto and flair because I like making my wife laugh. But nonetheless, we laughed. And I continued laughing about it as I drove to work and thought about it. But the more I thought about it, it wasn't so much funny. It is funny to see the ludicrous language here. But when we go beyond just the language and the political nature of it, we need to realize that the people that are referring to themselves this are Imago Dei, which is Latin for in the image of God. And it gets even more heartbreaking when you hear the prayer requests and talk to the beloved Christians in here who see the pervasive nature of this ideology and this identity and what it does to them. That it doesn't just, like, how you feel at home. It goes further than that. And that's where I move on to the importance of identity. We see that it affects the way we view the world around us. If you view yourself as a victim, everything will be viewed in that light. I am always a victim. Everything's against me. If you view everything in the sense of power struggles, you will always see that. So how you view yourself matters. It shapes the way we live and ultimately affects the way we die. You've seen the difference in a person embroidered in their sin and that Christian who's been walking the faith for decades and has really, truly soaked in their identity. It's a whole different aspect on the deathbed. And so I want you to keep this idea of identity in mind as we move on to reading our pericope. And you'll hear that word a lot. Pericope is just a section of a book in here, Scripture. So let's move on to Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, and let's read God's Word together. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Praise God for the blessing of his word. Now, if you get nothing else out of this, the ultimate idea that I want you to take from this is this. God has given you a new identity. Notice I highlighted given you a new identity in Christ that should and will affect the way you live and serve. Now, I'm not going to go into why I highlighted given yet. If you think of your mind as a stove, you can take that concept, put it on the back burner, turn on simmer. We will come back to that later on, I promise. And we're going to talk about this identity under 4 points. Our godless beginning, our glorious change, the fact that we are given, not taken, and grace is outworking in the Christian's life. And yes, if you noticed, I used alliteration. I'm a Baptist. It's in my spiritual blood. You can't hold it against me. So I start off with godless beginning. And you may wonder why I start with that, considering this. I'm talking about your identity in Christ. It's because your identity in Christ isn't as glorious when you don't think about where you came from. So it's also, that's how Paul starts it in Ephesians 2. I want to start with this idea of godless beginning in 2, 1 through 3. that we have corruption from the core is where I started off at. And once again, I underlined on purpose. There's glory and there's a lot of meat to be had in prepositions. And what I want to bring out here in this corruption from the core is oftentimes we think of ourselves as bad because of the world, the nature versus nurture. It's not my nature, it's the nurture of the world that has made me bad. Think of fruit in a bowl. You put a rotten piece of fruit in it, it makes everything else go bad. We also have analogies that are good when you leave them at, but when you take them too far, they mess us up. Think of the analogy that Calvinists and Arminians love to battle over. The man in the water. Is he dead on the bottom, or is he sitting there drowning, waiting for the life ring to be thrown at him? I will posit that the Calvinist is more correct if left there. But all the times we allow this idea of being dead on the bottom to enter into us. What I want to see here is that we are, as I say, bad to the bone, if you think of that song. If you're too young to know what it is, you have a phone, Google it, look it up. So it gives this idea that the world on the outside is reaching into us and making us bad, and that's why we're bad. But that's not what the Scripture shows. Ephesians 2:3 says, among whom all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out desires of the body and the mind, were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We also have in Psalm 51:5, King David say, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And then it goes a step further when our Lord and Savior says, and he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these evils, the evil things, come from within, and they defile a person. So Christian, your older identity, and non-Christian, your current identity, is that from the very marrow of your bones, spiritually speaking, that corruption emanates and goes out all the way to the outer layers of your skin, your epidermis. And that is where your corruption comes from, not from the outside, but from within. And that moves me to this next idea of dead men walking. Think back to the analogy I mentioned a second ago. We oftentimes think of ourselves as passive spiritually when we were laying on the bottom dead, which is my issue with that analogy. Because we think of ourselves when we were dead in our sins and trespasses in which we once walked, like Ephesians says, that we were just that. We were dead. But I don't like that view. I don't think that gets rightly. If you want to know where you were, Christian, think of, I don't like to show, but The Walking Dead. That is what you once were. That you were corrupted from the very inside out, and you were walking around as zombies, rotting and putrid, smelling terrible, but you were loving it. Because while we were dead, we weren't passive, and we sought sin, actively living in rebellion against God. Ephesians 1 talks about this of us. While we were dead, we were walking in these things. And Psalm 1 talks about this when it says that blessed is the man who does what? He doesn't walk. He doesn't stand. He doesn't sit. Didn't say he didn't lay down and die with them. He doesn't actively do these things that they actively did. So Christian, that was part of your current state. Your prior state is that you were corrupted from the very core, your nature. You are corpses walking around rotted. But we also have this idea of following in fetters. Now, I don't know how many of you like to read older books, but this idea of fetters is not something that we oftentimes use anymore. Oftentimes now we think of handcuffs, but I think fetters brings this out better, because handcuffs, while they're uncomfortable, they're polished, anodized, they're smooth. Fetters aren't so much like that. If you think of the older days of fetters, they're big wrought iron that's been hammered in. They have imperfections, burrs, and they're heavy. And they're not meant to adjust very well. They're meant to clamp down and keep you from moving. So while you were corrupted from the bones coming outward, you were dead corpses walking, you were also bound in your sins. But what was the purpose of that binding was to lead you along. It's the idea of being happily following the leading of our masters. In Ephesians 2, it says that while we were living in these things, we were also following who? The prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And that we all once lived in these passions, carrying out desires of our body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath. So I want you to imagine being captive from your city and being led forth to the conqueror's city, bound, rotting, walking. Problem, though, whereas those guys are despondent, you are happy in this. I was happy in this. We were bound in chains, but we didn't know we were bound in chains. We thought we were free. But instead, we were bound in the chains of our sins and of the world. And in the same way, Christian, that right now, if I were to bind you in iron fetters, you could not break those fetters. You would be bound. You could not break the chains of your sin. So I want you to think for a second and see this image truly, that you were rotting corpses walking around, actively sinning against God while He was giving you breath and life. That rottingness came from your core, not from the outside. It wasn't a virus that went into you and made you bad. You were bad and you caused that. And that you were bound in these fetters, and that you were happily following the leader of your master, and that you had a feeling of freedom. But Romans 6, 17 and 18 says, but thanks be to God that you were once what? Slaves of sin, having become obedient to the heart, the standard of teaching in which you were once committed. And now we're set free from sin, having been slaves to righteousness. This moves on to another idea I want you to see here, the glory of the past tense verb. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, here, when it talks about this older state for us, it talks about the fact that we were dead, we once walked, once lived, and were by nature. Now, a lot of times we like to think of grammar as boring, but in Scripture, grammar is not boring. And these past tense verbs show us that God does not view us this way anymore if this is our new identity. That you're not what you once were. Were you an alcoholic? Were you an addict? Were you a pathological liar? Did you have issues with pornography? Notice I say had. The society gives this idea of once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. Once a sex addict, always a sex addict. But that's not what the Scripture says. Scripture says you have a new identity. So don't identify yourselves with those sins. Do we have a particular peculiarities and things that we struggle with? Sure. But don't identify yourselves in those. Struggle and move on. And so now that we have this idea in our head of this godless beginning, let's look at this new identity we've been given. And I label this as the glorious change in Ephesians 2, 4 to 7. Ephesians 2, 5 says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God, it's implied here, made us alive together with Christ. John 14:19 says, yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. Colossians 2:9-10 says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Now, in those verses, I want you to notice something. This, the first most precious thing about our new identity is this idea of guaranteed life. Guaranteed life brought from this corruption, brought from this corpse walking and broken out of these fetters. And why is it guaranteed? Well, in John 14:19, it says that you live. Why do you live? You live because Christ lives. So, church, do you believe that he was born, crucified for your sins, buried, risen, and reigns now? If you do believe that, you should also believe you have new life, because he says that because he has new life, you have new life. Ephesians says that he made us alive together with him. Not by ourselves. Now we see that we've been guaranteed life and it's promised in Christ. I want to bring out this fact that we are raised and seated. Raised and seated. Ephesians 2:6 says, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now what does that mean to be raised and seated? Well, there is this sense in which we are raised from the dead. Amen. We have new lives. You're here now, which is in part of it. You wouldn't be here in your sinful state. I know I wouldn't be up here. But what does it mean to be seated, to be with him? Well, you may be saying, well, I'm hurting. Well, right now my back hurts. There are many, like Pastor Josh, who have autoimmune disorders. Your joints hurt. Are you dealing with cancer? What are your different issues in your body? Well, this is where we get to this idea of the already not yet. Or, as everyone knows, Pastor Josh's favorite word, the eschaton. And so that here you have this already not yet, this promise, which is what that means, that we already have that guaranteed life that we see here, that we're born with him. But it's not fully realized yet, because we still deal with sin. We still would deal with the corruption in our bodies, and we still deal with fallenness, pain, adultery, all these different things. And so we have to enjoy the gift that we've been given now, but look forward to the inheritance, that already not yet. But you may ask, how can I be sure of this already not yet? How can I know that it's actually going to occur? Like, how can I know that God will actually go on to his promises? Well, thankfully, we have Ephesians 1:13 to 14. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Now, I want you to listen closely about what it says regarding the Holy Spirit. It says he is the guarantee of our inheritance. When? Until we acquire possession of it. And why? To the praise of his glory. Now, I want to hit a little harder on this word guarantee. Sorry, my mouth's dry. So, the Greek underlining this word, for all you who like Greek, is this word arabona. Arabona. So, what it brings out is the idea of first installment, earnest money, and caution money. Now, many in here have bought a house. Maybe you've bought a car. Maybe you had your windows changed. Well, my neighbor just did behind us. My neighbors, John and Grace. The window repair they had cost $30,000. It's a lot, right? It's even more when you think, especially in our current society, where the repairman that came in and changed the windows out, they wanted some surety money, this idea of guarantee. Well, they wanted 20% up front, which for those of you like me that don't like mental math, that's $6,000. They wanted $6,000 from John and Grace before they would order the parts, before they would put them on the schedule. Why? Because they know the human heart is fickle. They know they might change their mind at the last second. And then that not only will they be out all this money they've already invested in all of those windows, but they're also out a slot of time. They're not guaranteed to find someone to fill that spot. $6,000 is a lot. And when they kind of did Grace wrong and not showing up like they should and was aggravating her, she wouldn't move on to a new company because they had $6,000 of her money. That's a lot to us. So how much more is the Holy Spirit precious to God than $6,000 is to you, money that you can remake? And so to show you how precious we are and to give us this surety, we have been given a down payment of this eschaton, that is the Holy Spirit. So Christian, you can be assured of the new life that you have because of the Holy Spirit that you have been given. He dwells with you, and as sure as he dwells with you, you will get your inheritance. Just be patient. Which is, if you're me, it's not easy. Ask my wife. I also want us to see, my next point is glory in the prepositions. Once again, I like grammar. In this verse, there's a beautiful truth, and it's that we are together with him, we are with him, we are in Christ, and we are in Christ Jesus. Those little prepositional statements may not seem much to you at first, but think on them for a second. Your old life, you were corrupt, you were dead and walking, you were following fetters, and you were by yourself, all in your sins, on your own. Yes, you had a whole horde going with you to hell, but you were on your own. But now, in this new identity you have, this identity is together with Christ. It's with Christ. It's in Christ. It's for Christ. It's to Christ. It is all wrapped up in Christ. So now you are not alone, but your new identity is wrapped up in Christ. So when you think on your new identity, don't think about it in regards to yourself, but think about it in regards to the one your identity was designed for, which is for Christ, for his glory. The analogy that came to mind when I thought about this was something back from my home. One thing I didn't say about myself is I'm from North Carolina. I still have some accent, but thankfully the Navy's kind of watered it down. Announcing circuits have a way of doing that for you. And in North Carolina, I'm from a very rural part in the swamps. So when I say swamps, I mean, think of the movies. That's what's behind my house. Gators, cottonmouths, everything back there. Behind, like wood rats this big. And so there was not a lot of, we were 3 miles back in that swamp too. So there's not a lot of night lights, as we call them, or street lights, as y'all call them here, or overhead lighting. So when the sun went down and there was no moon, it was dark. You could see every star, which is viewable for a child. All the noises that come out of the swamp is terrifying. And so we had this big metal building in the back of our yard. And I would cut the light on earlier in the day and forget it. Or we need something out the chest freezer or whatever it would be. And my dad would be like, all right, boy, go out there to the freezer and get something. And that was maybe like from here to Pastor Josh's computer if you've been in his office. Not that far, but when you're a young child with all those noises and you've seen scary movies and you've heard ghost stories, every little bump and creak is terrifying. And so a lot of times, though, especially when I was younger, I could talk my dad into coming out with me. Well, my dad's not a believer. My dad is a short, stocky man who is as wide as he is tall. He's built like a truck. And I knew that nothing was going to happen to me with him around. And so when he would come with me, whether it was holding my hand or just beside me, just having his presence with me gave me ease and let me know that nothing was going to happen to me because he was with me. So I want you to think of that when you see these prepositions, that Christ is with you and you have the surety of the Holy Spirit. So don't fret, don't worry. Remember these things with your new identity. I also want to point out my next point, the idea of given, not taken. And I remember I asked you to put that idea of given, saying it multiple times, being highlighted, to the back burner. Well, now it's time to bring it back to the front and start cooking on it. The first thing I want to point out is the importance of the work of grace. The importance of the work of grace. So in Ephesians 2, this phrase, by grace you have been saved, is used twice. And if you've ever taken any kind of hermeneutics or you've listened to Pastor Josh talk more than 5 minutes, you know repetition in the Bible is vastly important. If it's said more than once, if it's said at all, it needs to be paid attention to. But if it's said more than once, that is very important. You need to listen up. Well, here it tells us that by grace we have been saved. And even at one point, Paul interrupts himself. And when he says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, so he reminds us of our old state, made us alive together with Christ, tells us our new state, and then interrupts himself to tell us that by grace you have been saved. And then goes back to what he was saying. And then he raises us up. And in verse 8, he says it again, but says a little more. For by grace you have been saved. How? Through faith. And he goes on to say, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. If you read commentaries, there are different views on what this gift is here. I read a lot of commentaries, and I have the word of our own local scholar, that this idea of gift here refers both to the grace and to the faith. So you were rotted, corrupt, in fetters. Now you have this new identity, and you didn't even pick it. You didn't choose it. You didn't go to the store and pick it off the shelf and take it home with you. It was given to you. The grace was given to you, and the faith necessary for the salvation was given to you. So this new identity, God wanted you to have this identity, and he gave you this new identity. We also want to see this idea of workmanship later on in the verse, that it says we are God's workmanship. That gives this idea that we are, this new identity in us is created by the very hands of God. Go back to Romans 9 and think of the potter and the clay. That we, this new identity in us is formed in us. And while it's still marred by sin, praise God for the idea of sanctification, that God is always taking out the imperfections of the clay, always working towards us to the eye of that inheritance that we have the surety of the Holy Spirit in. Throughout this study, we've been talking, the whole Ephesians study in the church, we've been talking about this idea of indicative and imperative. And so maybe you weren't listening or maybe you weren't here, but I want to go over real quick what that is. Indicative, so think what God did. Imperative, what you shall do now. Or if I can distill a little bit more, indicative, statement of fact. God has done these things. Imperative, command. Now you will do this based on God having done this. So what we've been talking about so far is the indicative. That you were corrupt, that you were fallen, that you loved it and you couldn't break free, that you've been given a new identity, guaranteed life, given the Holy Spirit of surety, and these glorious prepositions, given, not taken. Now, let's look at the implied imperative in the text that comes from this. And I get this from Ephesians 2:10. The first thing I want us to see is the outworking of assurance in your life based on this. I don't know how many of you struggle with assurance, but I absolutely have over the years. Even in the last year, I struggled with it myself. And mine came from my interesting conversion story and the terrible, terrible sins that I've committed, many of which would make the old crusty Master Chief in here blush. And so when I think of those things, and in light of those things, it makes me wonder, can I actually consider myself a Christian when I think of what I did, and even what I did this morning, or whatever day, all my sins that deserve damnation, and that I can be assured of the fact that I'm a Christian? Well, when those thoughts come up, I want you to remember that past life, but not in a vacuum. Remember that past life and move forward to your current identity. I want you to see that yes, I sinned. Yes, thank you, Satan, for reminding me of that, because now I'm going to use that as kindling on the fire of the love I have for Christ and the thankfulness I have to Him. Because yes, I'm wretched. Yes, I'm broken. Yes, I've done some terrible things, but that makes the grace of God that much sweeter. Amen. That grace covers those terrible sins. So remember your current identity in light of your previous one. And then this brings to bear, how do we remember it? What's a good way that I can remind myself of what I am versus what I have been? Well, the elders always say, remember your baptism. Yes, it's a sacrament, but it's also a beautiful thing to help you remind yourself that what did it mean when we went in the water? That we died to our sin in the world. What did it mean that we were brought up? That we were raised to new life in Christ? Ephesians 2, 5 and 6 says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. And by grace we have been saved. He raised us up with Him. Colossians 2, 11 and 12 says, in Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him up from the dead. That's Colossians 2, 11 and 12. So the elders don't hit on your baptism. I don't even want to use that phrase, but they don't accentuate your baptism in your meetings to join the church or up here at the pulpit for no reason. If the elders say something, pay attention. If they say it multiple times, just like the Bible, pay close attention. And this is the reason why they always tell you to remember your baptism, because you can remember your new life in light of your old. And then I want to move on to this idea of personal. That I want you not just to remember your own, I want you also corporate. I want you to remember others. Colossians 2, move on to 12 to 15. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead, and you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. If here, throughout the text, we see that the apostle reminds us of what baptism means, then why shouldn't we maybe meditate and think on it a little bit for our new identity? I want to move on to this idea of corporate remembrance, a corporate remembrance. Now, what do I mean by that? When you come to church and you see your brother and sister despondent, or you go to your home group and you hear them struggling with assurance, many of you saw my baptism here in the parking lot and you honked your horn. I appreciate that. Remind me that if you see me struggling with assurance, remind my wife who was baptized right after. And if we weren't blessed enough to see someone's baptism, remind them that they were baptized. Because sometimes you just need to be shocked out of the despondency and the mire and the muck that you're sitting in. You'd be reminded that mire was washed off you. Don't go run back to it like a hog. Stay out of it. I want to read for you a little document, our membership covenant, because we need to always hear it. We commit to the power of the Holy Spirit to walk together in love, to remember one another in prayer, to help one another in times of need, to exercise gentleness, and humility in our dealings with one another as we speak the truth in love. You were baptized. And then another paragraph says, we commit to the faithful participation in times of worship, prayer, study, and fellowship with other believers, to the building up of the church by using our spiritual gifts and ministry, to contributing cheerfully and regularly for the ministry and expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel of the church. This is one of the reasons why why the elders oftentimes harp, if you let me use that term, on coming to church for the means of grace. Not just because what you get from the means of grace, but because what you can give your brothers by reminding their baptism, by showing them the work of God in your own life so they can better enjoy their own work of grace in their life. We move on to the last imperative I want you to see, and this is the idea of good works. The Christian life is a life producing good works. The Christian life is a life producing good works. One more time. The Christian life is a life producing good works. But it's not the product of good works. So I want you to see that. I'm not going to repeat that three times. I'm not going to make you hear that over and over. But it's not the product of your good works, but your good works are the product of your faith. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Colossians 1:10 says, "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing the knowledge of God." Then James 2:14-18, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith,'" glorious preposition, "by my works." So Christian, this idea of good works is not something that you can say, I'm not going to do that. I don't need good works. Well, no, you were created for the purpose of good works. But what was the purpose of these good works? The glory of God. So do you see your old identity? Do you enjoy your new identity? Are you thankful for it? Well, go forth and do good works. Why? Because you want to glorify the one who gave it to you. Now, here, Paul does not describe what he means by good works. The kind of the rest of the scripture gives us an idea through Acts and various other writings of what good works look like. For one, can you cook? Join the army of wonderful women we have that prepare meals and take care of our church. Can you work on? Are you really good with your hands? Come help the church. Help the deacons work on the church. Are you a musician? I'm pretty sure the ladies would love to have someone go in the rotation and help them out, so they don't always have to play the piano, because sometimes it's nice to just sit in the pews and enjoy the service without thinking about being up there. And then the last one I want to point out, do you have a house? Do you have two seats? Have somebody over. I'm not asking you to have 35 people over from personal experiences. That can be exhausting. But I will tell you, whether you have one or whether you have 35, you will get far greater blessing having them over than they will ever get coming over. So remember, especially if you've been here a long time, entering a new church can be difficult. It can be hard to integrate into a new body, especially after you had a body you loved and you left. It's a lot easier when we practice hospitality, thankful that this house, not mine, God gave it to me, that I bring them in and I share the love of God and show the grace He's given in my life. So, once again, if you get nothing else out of this, I want you to see that God has, I don't need to repeat it, given you a new identity in Christ, and that I say should affect the way you live, but from this week meditating on this, I will tell you it will affect the way you live. When you read this pericope, think on this. See what identity does to the world. They got that right. Broken clock's right twice a day. The world has it right. Identity matters, Christian. If you view yourself as a Republican, as a Democrat, as male, as female, as whatever else, you will live in light of that. Let all those things be an appendix to your Christian life, not your Christian life be an appendix to those things. Live in light of these things. Meditate on your identity and glory in these glorious prepositions and what you were brought from and to. And I promise you, from personal experience of the past few weeks, it will alter the way you live, and it will make it a lot easier to deal with your spouse, your co-workers, church members, when things aren't going well. That's all I have for you this morning. So if anyone has any questions, take those now, or we can move on to the discussion questions. Okay. So my first one is, how should the Christian think of their old identity? That corrupt nature, walking around rotting, bound in chains. How should we think about that? Come to the mic, please, so everyone else can hear it. They don't just need to hear my voice.
Morning.
Hello.
All right. Initially, the answer to that question can actually be found in Ephesians 4, just a little bit later, starting, let me see. Verse 20. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. So essentially, that's how Christians should view their past self is, you know, before Christ, they were living in sin and indwelling that kind of thing, but they're to put away their old manner and be renewed in Christ daily, to pick up the cross and live in sacrificial love to one another, their neighbor, and such other things.
Is there any benefit in remembering that old identity?
Not to go back to it.
That is true.
I was going to say, it's better to look at the cross than your old identity, to be renewed in that.
So there's a little well-known pastor, maybe some of you know him, Bodie Bacham. He likes to say that he wants to be better today than yesterday and better tomorrow than today. And he also says when he is reminded of these past sins, when the evil one pours it over him or something reminds it of him or his friends remind him, that he uses that to stoke the flames of his love and be like, yes, I'm not what I want to be. Yes, I still struggle with sins, but praise God, I'm not who I used to be. So when you think of this old identity, don't revel in your sins. Don't go talking to your coworkers about the things you did and give all the details. But when it comes to mind, use it as fuel for the fire, the love of Christ. Do you have anything to add, Pastor Josh?
Well, I just have a question that I'd like all of us to think about, and I'd love to hear your thoughts on it. So you said a lot of helpful things today, brother. Thank you. One of the really helpful things was with respect to identity, that the world tells us, you know, once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. That's a standard example. And the Christian answer to that is, no, if you're a new creation in Christ, then old things have passed, new things have come. And you qualified that. You said that doesn't mean that we don't struggle with it, but it does mean that it is no longer the center of gravity of how we think about ourselves. So I think that that's 100% accurate. So my question is, as Protestants, we make much of this idea of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, meaning his righteousness has been transferred to our account. It's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives within me. On the day of judgment, God's not going to look at my works. He's going to look at the works of Christ, and that's what justifies me. Yes and amen. That being said, when a former alcoholic, for example, or a former porn addict, for example, or a former fill in the blank, as a new creation in Christ, still finds him or herself struggling significantly with those things. Here's my question. Is it enough for them to just say, well, Christ is all my righteousness, and that's it, end of story, and there is no doubt to my assurance? Or should the continual walking in that state without remorse and repentance and contrition of heart erode their assurance?
So it's, you bring out something that's in 1 John 1:8-3:6. It talks about he who sins doesn't know God, and he who's I always mix up which one's which, and he who says he has no sin doesn't know God. So one's hamartia, one's hamartano, one's a noun, one's a verb. The noun says he doesn't have any sin. That's like saying I never get irritated at my wife, or I never get irritated at my kids. If you think that, you've never been married or had kids. Then if I say that, this idea of sinless perfectionism shows that I don't know God, I don't know his word. But hamartano, once again, the glory of grammar, is a present active indicative verb. And what does that mean? The biggest thing I want you to take away from that is that it's a continual habitual action. Like pornography, being in the Navy was something that I struggled with. Do I continue? Before, I loved it, didn't care in the slightest, didn't bother me. Now, if I ever fall into it, I am broken. I am despondent. Despair rolls over me and depression, because I fell back into it again. That there is not the way I lived before. I don't revel in the pornography. I also was an alcoholic, and I don't revel in drinking anymore. So, like he said, it's the idea of habitualness versus the occasional stumbling. So do you stumble? Do you fight? Okay, that's good. Do you not fight? Do you not care? Do you use the idea of imputed righteousness as an antinomian that I can live however I want? Then you might not be a Christian. Scripture also gives this idea of working out your salvation in fear and trembling. Does that answer your question?
So your answer is in the affirmative. If I continue in sin without repentance,
yes,
then it should erode my sense of assurance.
Yep, the fruit will show the root.
Okay. And then what would you say as a follow-up? If somebody says, okay, I accept that, then what's the solution to it? What do I do to regain that assurance?
If they accept what? Accept what? That what I said was true?
If they accept the premise that even as a new creation in Christ, continuing in sin in an unrepentant manner should erode my sense of assurance, I accept that,
mm-hmm,
then what's the solution? How do I get that assurance back?
We'll want to be working through in fear and trembling and prayer, finding someone to help hold you accountable, using the means of grace, working through that with your elders and with your home group leaders. And yes. Yes.
They need to walk with it.
Mm-hmm.
And when people come to them and point things out to them, for them to rail against those people as if they're naysaying the final work of Jesus Christ is not the point,
mm-hmm,
right? We stand on the foundation of Jesus Christ, and as we said in Ephesians 2:10, or Paul said it, we are the workmanship of God. We were created for good works.
Mm-hmm.
So if I, as a new creation in Christ, am not walking consistently with the prevailing disposition of my life in repentance and faith, then I have good reason to doubt whether I'm a child of God.
Mm-hmm.
And that is a historic, orthodox, reformed position. And unfortunately, evangelicalism has given us the idea that I walk an aisle and I say a prayer and I go to the altar at the front of the camp meeting and I'm good and I've got my fire insurance. I never have to examine my own works again.
Mm-hmm.
It's not an either or, it's a both and.
Mm-hmm.
Right? We do look at what Christ has done, but we also say, do I have the fruit that displays the power of the root of Jesus Christ?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because God will prune off the rotten fruit on the trees. But a tree that produces evil fruit is an evil tree. If anyone else has anything to add to that, if not, we'll move on to the next one. And what is the importance of those past tense verbs for the Christian? Why does it matter here that he used past tense verbs? You look like you want to answer, Anna.
I mean, it's
microphone. I'll hear that later.
I mean, it's, you kind of already answered
closer.
It. Can everybody hear me? Yes, I'm trying to wake up the baby. You kind of already answered it in the sense that, I mean, it's in the past. We don't have to worry about it anymore. You kind of talked about it a little bit in the last question. We need to not forget about it because we need to see how far we've come, but we're dead in it, and he's waking up. We don't have to worry about it anymore. So I'm going to stop talking before you wake up.
What I wanted to bring out is if the Apostle Paul wants to describe us with past tense verbs, then why should I use present tense to describe my old identity? They want to focus on the new identity, not the old one, as he pointed out. What does the phrase "already not yet" mean? So what idea does that convey to us for our identity?
Can I push this down? Or just
Yeah, that's fine.
I was just going to point out that in Romans 8, it talks about how we've been justified and we're being sanctified, mm-hmm, and one day we will be glorified. So already but not yet. Thinking about it in that way, we still sin, but one day we won't.
Mm-hmm.
And we've already been saved, so we're just in the process of being sanctified.
Mm-hmm. And Pastor Josh's favorite word, eschaton. So that sums up that idea. How does the truth of God's sovereignty and salvation affect our daily lives? And how should it?
I think we take, or I do. Great.
There we go.
You're bossy.
I know.
I think we take great comfort. We're okay. I think we take great comfort in knowing that God chose us. Mm-hmm. That the salvation that we have comes from God. The Arminians fall flat on this matter of it's not of works, lest any man should boast. Someone who could choose Christ, that's a work, and can boast before God. I heard some facts and now I'm a Christian. No, we can't boast before God. He chose us. We have received him. And we just give him glory. And what a great comfort that is to us.
I like to think if I can't make my salvation, I can't break my salvation. But because I'm a Reformed Baptist, I have to qualify everything. We don't want to take that too far, like that analogy we talked about earlier, and go antinomian to where, like he said, we don't think about repentance. We don't think about good works. We just say, well, I'm saved in Christ. I can't break my salvation, so why should I worry or why should I care? Instead, it's because he did this, I should care. Instead, I'm thankful for it. Because if you're not thankful for it, that might be indicative of a stony heart, not a heart of flesh. On what is your assurance based?
Would you elaborate on that question?
What do you base not just your assurance, but your trusting in what this says, and your trusting in that already not yet idea, that truth of the eschaton? What is that based on?
I'll prepare myself so I don't receive your correction. Like you were saying with the Holy Spirit, and I was looking at Ephesians 1:13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So that seal of the Holy Spirit in our lives, mm-hmm. I think, is our assurance. And also what you're saying, like the means of grace in our lives, when we see other people's baptisms, taking part in communion, pointing toward the final Lord's Supper as well, or the final supper in the eschaton, and just the means of grace of being together, worshiping, and that pointing toward as well when we worship all together in heaven. So those things.
Amen. I mean, I'm not going to tell you.
I'm eating the mic. All right. That was very helpful, Nathan. And I think it's important for us just to kind of put in perspective the question, on what do we base our assurance? Christ is the foundation of our assurance, mm-hmm. period. Okay? So there is no other ground than what Christ has done. But because we are Trinitarians, as Ephesians 1:13 and 14 says, God has placed his Holy Spirit within us as a guarantee. But here's where I just want to ask the rhetorical question. Is the Holy Spirit impotent? Or does the power of the Holy Spirit manifest itself through the works of the saints? And the answer is yes. And so again, as I'm considering the question of assurance, if I say I stand on the firm and steady anchor, if you will, or foundation of Jesus Christ, his finished work in righteousness, yes and amen, and because I'm a Trinitarian, I have the Spirit of God, but I don't have any works and I live exactly like I did before, you got to question the whole shooting match. Mm-hmm. And so it's not that we go back to believing again. But in the sense we do, we go back and say, what is it that I believe? What is my identity? And when I look in the mirror, is that what I see? And if not, if that's not what I see, then I am an antinomian. And Daniel has thrown that term around. All it means is against the law. You don't believe that God's law has any authority in place in your life. And the scary thing about that, when we think about law, first, second, third use, whatever use you want to use, is on the day of judgment, Jesus says, Matthew 7:22, many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name and do great miracles in your name and in your name do this, that, and the other thing? And he will look to them and say, depart from me, for I never knew you. But everybody forgets the last phrase, you who practice antinomianism, lawlessness. See, Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 1, he says, we do not dispense with the law, Romans 3:31. No, we establish the law. We establish the law with our testimony of faithfulness. So I'm done.
And then lastly, what part do works play in our Christian life?
You said what do works play in our Christian life?
Mm-hmm.
The works don't specifically... Works don't come before faith. You don't make good choices, and then you're like, oh, Jesus, I know Jesus is with me now because I did these good things. Works come from the overflow of the Holy Spirit in your heart. So out of faith come works. The Bible says without faith works are no good, and without works it shows your faith. So they go hand in hand, but faith comes first, and because of that faith. Works are what overflow out of that. So, mm-hmm. a good tree with good roots is going to bear good fruit. A bad tree with bad roots is not going to bear good fruit. Mm-hmm. So,
out of the roots of salvation comes the fruits of regeneration, the new life. Now, all those questions, some of them seem simple. The biggest thing I wanted you to see is, like, you're not the most important thing. We oftentimes get wrapped around ourselves and our society, but instead, look at this new identity. Look at Christ. Don't be an antinomian, as Pastor Josh laid out what that term means. But remember your new identity and live in light of that. And once again, God has given you a new identity in Christ, and that should affect the way you serve. So as we wrap up, let's serve our brothers and sisters that are serving your children now, and go get your children as we dismiss. And if we have any